So in his announcement, or in his sermonette, Mr. Henderson mentioned that he had been baptized 10 years ago. 10 years ago? 10 years ago. 10 years ago on Tuesday, which is ironic. We were together Tuesday, and we were together 10 years ago when Aaron was baptized. Mr. Baker and I had the opportunity to baptize Aaron, and there were other folks who were baptized that same day. So I'm sitting there thinking about all those other folks who are 10 years of age as well, spiritually speaking. So Aaron is an interesting guy because I got to help counsel him for baptism. I got to perform his wedding. I got to bless his first child, his second child, got to pray for Little Hope when she had some difficulties at her birth. So Aaron is kind of special to me in that regard because of how many things we've gone through together. So as was mentioned in the sermonette several times, we are a couple of days out from Passover, 12 days to be exact. And last night at sunset began the first day of the sacred year. So no, I'm not going to wish you Happy New Year, because that the concept of doing that really is meaningless. I will wish that I will say that I hope this year God blesses you spiritually with growth and development and the development of holy righteous character so that we become more like our elder brother Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're given some pretty interesting instruction. And sometimes it can seem a little dichotomic. It can seem a little contradictory. We're supposed to do one thing, and then we're told to do something else, and they seem kind of like, well, that's kind of hard to do. They just seem a little contradictory to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and there's good reasons why he didn't attach his name to it. If he didn't, we're not entirely sure who. There are a couple of other ideas, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this: seeing then that we have a great high priest, and obviously that great high priest is Jesus Christ, the one who was Melchizedek. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, the word confession means more than just admitting something, okay? That's what it's come to mean, but confession means more than that. It's an avocation. It is literally a confession. It's a pronouncement. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, that's a double negative. He says we do not have somebody who cannot sympathize, which means we have someone who can sympathize. We do not have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be lazy, or at least to be tempted to be lazy. He knows what it's like to be weak, or at least all those things. Let us therefore, because we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, because we have a high priest who sympathizes with us, because we have a high priest who is tempted in all the ways we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many of you get down on your knees and feel bold approaching God? We're told to do so. And when we're examining ourselves, when we're considering our spiritual condition, when we're honest and we look and see what our lives are really like, the idea of coming boldly before the throne almost seems a little enigmatic, a little contradictory. But we are told to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. But the person who sits on that throne, the great God the Father, is a perfect righteous being who will not condone sin. He will not tolerate the abrogation of his law, and yet it is before him that we come boldly. When we appear before God, we are told to come boldly. God's in heaven, we're on earth. He's perfect, we're not. We sin, he doesn't tolerate sin. So how can we come boldly before that throne of grace? And what on earth does it have to do with Passover? We are all to appear before our God in 12 days. Those of us who are baptized, which is symbolic of circumcision of heart, those of us who are baptized, those who have given ourselves to God, who have repented and died in the baptismal waters, are to appear before God. We're to come before him on the Passover. So today, what I would like to do in the time that I have is simply explore this idea of coming boldly before God and what it has to do with Passover. So first off, let's think about this throne that we come before. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John sees in vision the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, which was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, "Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one, capitalized, sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow round the throne in appearance like an emerald. And then it goes on to describe what else he saw in the throne room. But this being was so bright, so brilliant, he was like a jasper or a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about. That is the throne before which we come. We are to appear before the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, the Supreme Being, our Father. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. We'll read verses 17 through 19. It says, "If you call on the Father," which we are told to do, Jesus said, "Pray to the Father in his name." So when we give an opening or closing prayer, when we ask a blessing on a meal, we address our Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father, or some other derivation of that. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful not to say Father, 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 Father over and over again, as that would be disrespectful. Some people do it without thinking, which unfortunately is the definition of using God's name in vain. So be careful. Understand who it is we're addressing and give it the due solemnity that it is that he is worthy of. "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So if you call on the Father, conduct your life in a way that dictates fear of God. So, and he judges people he does it without partiality. "Conduct yourselves throughout your time here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver." Now, I have two rings on my finger. I have my wedding band, which is yellow gold, and I have the ring that my dad bought when his father died. This is part of his inheritance. So it's white gold. So these two things are semi-precious metals. And in this one, I have a little fleck of a little bitty fleck of a diamond. And this is a White Star Sapphire. I had it appraised one time. It's worth about $1,300. Okay? So they're semi-precious. But we were not redeemed with things like silver or gold from our aimless ways received by the tradition of our fathers. But we were redeemed with what? The precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The title of my sermon today is "The Precious Blood of the Lamb." The precious blood of the Lamb is what allows you and I to come boldly before the throne of grace. The precious blood of the Lamb. Now, the word precious, for those of you who watched The Hobbit, you know who Gollum was, right? I'm not going to say, "My precious." But anyway, so be that as it may, precious means rare. It means something very, very valuable. Remember the 133rd Psalm. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is like the precious oil upon the head of Aaron. That anointing oil that was used to anoint the priests was thicker than olive oil like we're used to. It was more rendered. It was thicker than regular olive oil. So, and it had the spices mixed into it. And so when they poured that cruse of oil on his head and it dripped down over his head, down his beard, and onto the hems of his garment, that was very rare, expensive. It was precious. It was precious. You can look in other places of the scripture where it talks about something being precious. But obviously, the single most precious thing for us is the Lamb of God who shed his blood, his precious blood, for us. Why do we consider Christ's blood so precious? Well, because of what it does, because of what it represents, because of what it took for it to be shed. How willing was God to do this? John chapter 3, verse 16 is a very familiar verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's turn there. John chapter 3, verse 16. Just because it's familiar, just because it's so often quoted, doesn't make it any less true. Verse 14, John 3, verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because God so loved the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And through his precious blood, right, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we are saved by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. Remember, the requirement for the Passover lamb was that it must be perfect, talim or tarim. So it had no blemish, no mistake. In Bible study on Wednesday, we were reading through Malachi. And the great sin of the people at the time of Malachi, the priests, is that they brought the lame and they brought the blemished sheep before God. You know, God doesn't care if the lamb has three legs and blind in one eye. Well, God does care. He says, I am a great and mighty king. Offer it to your governor and see if he'll like that. And, you know, people would change their ways in front of a human being, but when it came to bringing a gift before God, they'd bring the lame and the blemished and all the rest. Well, Jesus Christ, that lamb, was without blemish and without spot. So think about it. God didn't just sacrifice Christ for us. God didn't just sacrifice Christ for us. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us. God the Father did not bring Christ kicking and dragging like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus Christ did it willingly. So what makes that blood precious is the fact that it was the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. What also made it precious is he willingly gave it of his own free will for you and I. Why is it important that we respect what he has done? You know, consider this. What is God the Father's interaction with mankind like? God the Father is limited in his interaction with mankind. He's chosen to make it that way, except for you and I. We have the opportunity to come before him. But the vast majority of mankind who call upon the Lord all the time are not calling upon God the Father. Mr. Franks mentioned that in his letter. You know, there are millions of good people in the world who call on the name of their God, but they're not really talking to God the Father. But you and I have the opportunity to get down on our knees and bow our head and come boldly before God the Father. God the Father will not come to this earth during the millennium. God the Father will not come to this earth during the 100-year Great White Throne Judgment. God the Father will not come to this earth until there's a new heaven and a new earth, and all the stain of mankind and Satan and the demons will no longer exist. Then God the Father will dwell with man. It's interesting. All during the course of the Holy Days, we learn about God's plan of salvation for mankind, and Jesus Christ is an integral part of every one of those Holy Days. And then we go all the way to the last day, the great white throne judgment. And after 100 years, everyone who's ever lived, Jesus Christ will present all of the family of God to God the Father. And that's when our interaction with God the Father both ways begins. But think about it. You and I are told to come boldly before the throne of grace. It's amazing. We know that God the Father is greater than Jesus Christ. We read that in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 28. John 14, verse 28. John 14, verse 28. Jesus Christ said, "You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." God the Father is greater than Jesus Christ, and we know him, but we are able to come before him. He's greater in authority. He's greater, and that's the way God the Father and the Word determined that it would be many, 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 many millennia ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection chapter also talks about that end, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 24. The previous verses talk about Christ being the first fruits and those who are the first fruits who come after him. Verse 23 said, "Each man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming." Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father." When he, Christ, "Then comes the end when he, Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to the God the Father. When he, Jesus Christ, puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he, God the Father, has put all enemies under his, Christ's feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he, God the Father, has put all things under his, Jesus Christ's feet. But when he, God the Father, says all things are put under him, Christ, it's evident that he, God the Father, who put all things under him, Christ, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Think about that. Not one single human being. And remember, we went back and we looked. How many people have lived since the beginning of time? 108 billion. All 108 billion people who become members of the family of God will only come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. No one will have a separate relationship with God the Father outside of a primary relationship first with Jesus Christ. God the Father calls us, but he doesn't call us to himself. He calls us to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ reveals the Father. And he does that on purpose so that every single person who's ever lived, first and foremost, has access to the family of God through Jesus Christ and then to God the Father. So when we come boldly before the throne of grace, when we come before God the Father, we have to acknowledge in the process of doing that the only way we can do that is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that made it possible for us to be there. We can't pray to God the Father and have a bad attitude toward Jesus Christ. So at some point in the future, all of mankind who have become members of the family of God will be presented by Jesus Christ to God the Father, and God the Father at last will dwell with us as a family. And what will the family of God do? I have no clue. We have hints. We see through a glass darkly. John chapter 6, verse 44 tells us that no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And then just two verses later, Jesus Christ said, "No one has seen the Father except he who is from God, because he has seen the Father." Now that word draw, no man can come to me except God the Father draws him, is an interesting word. There are a number of places where it's used. It's used in John chapter 18, verse 10, where Peter drew out his sword to try and cut off an ear. That's John 18, verse 10. It's also used in John 21, verse 6, where Christ appeared to the disciples and he said, "Draw the net." And the net was so heavy that they had to get two or three of them to drag it in, and it almost sunk the ship. But the one I do want to turn to is James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, we also find the word draw. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Does not the rich man oppress you and drag you into the courts?" That's the same word. God the Father drags us to Jesus Christ in the same way that the rich men were dragging people to court. Same word. So God the Father calls us, and he loves us, but we can't even approach him except through his Son. And we know that God's will is that all of us have everlasting life, isn't it? Please notice John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In a few minutes, I'll get down to my 4 points, and all this setup stuff will make a little more sense. John chapter 6, verse 35. So please be patient with me. We're still talking about the relationship between us and God the Father and what God the Father is doing and the fact that the only way we can access him is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All right, John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." If you look in John, there's 7 times where Christ said, "I am the blank." There's 7 I ams. There's an 8th one when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." But there are 7 things that Christ said that he was, and this is one of them. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Remember, nobody can come to the Father. Nobody can come to Christ except God the Father drags them. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." This is the will of the Father. Jesus Christ came to do God's will. You and I are called to God the Father. We're called to Jesus Christ by God the Father to do their will. "This is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So God the Father's purpose is that none are lost and that all are raised up at the last day. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son may believe in him and believes in him may have everlasting life." God the Father's will is that you and I have eternal life. Jesus Christ is fully on board with that project. God the Father's will is that every one of us become members of the family of God. So how involved in the process is God the Father? God the Father is intimately involved in yours and my eternal life. The vast majority of Christians don't even acknowledge God the Father. You listen to their prayers and they pray to the Lord all the time. They don't acknowledge God the Father. God's in the process of perfecting us through Jesus Christ. God the Father has given us to Jesus Christ. He calls us to Christ, not to himself. Notice the prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, notice what Christ says here in verse 6. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. Jesus Christ said, I have made known your name. I've manifested it. I've declared it. I have given them, I've manifested your name, God the Father, to the men that you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and I have kept them in your word. And they have kept your word. So we belonged to God the Father. God the Father gave us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has declared God the Father to us. And as a result, we keep his word. So we belonged to God. We belonged to the Father, and he gave us to Christ, and we've kept the Father's word. But God called us or drew us to Christ, and Christ is working with us to perfect us. And he was crucified so that we could be made perfect. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, my favorite verse in the entire scriptures. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. When we're baptized, we participated in Jesus Christ's death. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So here's the question, brethren. How well do we reflect Jesus Christ who lives within us? And if we're all honest, we know that there's room for improvement. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. The Greek is the word of, not in. It's not our faith in Jesus Christ. It's literally Jesus Christ's life in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have the faith of Jesus Christ that works with our faith. We have faith in God, but God actually puts some of the faith of Jesus Christ in us. And those two faiths work together to create holy, righteous character within us. It says, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said he was crucified with Christ. Do you and I feel that way sometimes? Christ died, we died in baptism. Christ rose from the grave, we rose from the grave. Christ now lives and we now live. We live in the flesh and we're supposed to live in a resurrected state. We're supposed to be above sin, free from sin, not imperiled by sin. That's the lesson we learn. Whether it's a little bag of Fleischmann's yeast or baking powder or baking soda, whether it's a cracker rattling around in the back of your trunk. You know, we walked into services today and somebody said, oh, look at all the sin on the counter. It's not sin yet. It's not sin until two Friday nights, right? On the first day of unleavened bread, at sunset, leaven becomes sin. Right now, it's just leaven. But we're supposed to live now as though we were resurrected. We're supposed to live now as though we were free from sin, as though we were Christ-like. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. My subject heading here in Romans chapter 5, just over verse 6, says Christ in our place. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. After talking about the Holy Spirit that was given to us and hope does not disappoint because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, but the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ gave his life for us when we were still the enemies of God. You and I are sinners, and we were in that state, and Christ died for us. He gave his life for us, and he shed his blood. You know, we read about how he shed his blood, right? How did he shed his blood? You see, in any of the medieval paintings of the sacrifice of Christ, he's hanging there in a distended position, and there may be a little dart like that long on one side. There's a little trickle of blood running down his side, or maybe a couple little trickles on his forehead. You know, Isaiah says he was marred beyond recognition. He looked like a piece of beat up meat. He was so flailed and so beaten and so abused, his body was broken for us. That how did he give his blood? Well, we know that a Roman guard, probably a centurion, took a spear and rammed it in his side and said, and Christ let out a loud voice. Yeah, you would too. So he took a long spear and he jabbed it in his side and he pierced the cardiac sac, and blood and water. It looked like water. That's what white corpuscles or part of the blood looks like. So he spilled his blood. It was shed for us. Isaiah says he was broken for our iniquities and he was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. Verse 8, skipping down to verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from wrath through him. So we've been justified by his blood. We've been saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So Christ died not just to take care of your sins. Christ died not just to take care of my sins. Christ died in order to restore a relationship so that we can go on and live good lives, live righteous lives, be free from sins of death, be free from evil works. So it's not just enough to have Christ die for you. If you're not going to change the way you do things, if you're not going to be a different person, what good was his death? His death was what reconciled us to God. And having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So we were justified. We were made right by his blood. And, you know, and Satan has spattered the blood of the Lamb. He's cheapened it. He's desensitized us to, I mean, why are gory movies? The TV shows that are on main time now are gorier now than I ever remember. I remember the first time I ever saw a CSI episode, and they looked at what the blood splatter of a gunshot would be, or somebody was stabbed. And now we see that regularly. It's like, but you know, when you see blood, what does that mean? You see enough blood, that means somebody died. Why is it forbidden for us to eat blood? Why is it forbidden for us to eat blood? Because God's word says so, Leviticus chapter 17. Because God wanted us to understand, even you go back to Adam and Eve, right? When Cain slew his brother, what did God say? What have you done? The blood of your brother cries out to me. As if the blood actually had some kind of animation, some kind of life. Well, guess what? Blood is life. That's what it says in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 8. You shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or a stranger who dwells among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. We were told to respect the sacrifice. You couldn't just give the sacrifice anywhere. I remember the first time I saw a little lamb. My brother decided that he was going to be part of 4-H because his girlfriend was part of 4-H, and he got a little lamb, and we had to take care of it. So my mom used to joke, Keith had a little lamb, little lamb, little lamb, Keith had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. But anyway, when I saw this little lamb, it's like, oh, that's so cute. But when you think about it, a year-old lamb set aside on the 10th day of the first month up until the 14th day, and then somebody had to stand behind it, stand over its head, and with a really sharp knife, come up behind it, pat its head, and then very quickly slit its throat so it died quickly. It wasn't a cruel death. And then in a basin, catch that blood. And then they had to take some what looks like manzanita bush and dip it in there and then beat the two sides of the doorpost and the lintel of the house in order for the people in there to be saved. God wanted the blood to be a striking reminder. A life was given for that blood to be there on the door, that precious blood, okay? So verse 10 says, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it, the blood, to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And in order for us to be sacrificed, in order for us to be sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, he had to give his life, the precious blood of the Lamb. So God is emphasizing that a death is needed to atone for sin. Shed blood means death. Shedding blood for sport or playing a game that pictures people getting killed is saying that life is not important. God says that he'll set his face against anybody who treats blood disrespectfully. Verse 12 says, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the stranger who dwells among you who hunts and catches an animal or a bird to be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it, the blood, is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. God wanted ancient Israel, and he wants you and I to respect life. When Christ willingly gave his life, when he willingly shed his blood, we all need to understand what that means. He gave his ultimate sacrifice, and that's why it's the precious blood of the Lamb, because he gave it. He gave his life for you and I. So at the Passover, we symbolically drink the blood of the Lamb. We drink a little cup of wine, red wine. And God said that whoever eats blood shall be cut off. But Christ said we had to eat his blood, drink his blood. Again, almost seemingly a contradiction. Because he wanted us to understand how precious, how rare, how unique, how special this occasion was. If we just have blood pudding and drink blood without any thought, then the Passover lamb, the Passover sacrifice, means nothing to us. It's nothing special. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Most of you don't know this, but after the Passover service, any wine that's left over, any wine that has been on the table that is blessed, must be taken outside and poured on the ground. So we'll dictate a man to go on out and take that blood and pour it on the ground, because it's symbolic, and that's all it is. It's symbolic. It's just wine. It doesn't actually become blood. We're not cannibalistic, but we take that wine and we treat it the way God asked us to, and we go out and we pour it in the ground. John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And when he said that, that blew people's minds. But we do, we understand that that means that we want Christ dwelling in us. The bread of the Passover represents Christ's suffering, his suffering for our spiritual and our physical sins. You know, if you read my Sabbath, you know there's three things that the bread does. There's three things we need to focus on. Eating the bread at Passover. The bread represents Christ's sacrifice, his suffering. And he suffered in order for us to be able to partake of it. So when we eat that bread, we need to recognize that he suffered for him to be dwelling in us. When we eat that, we demonstrate our desire to have Christ dwell in us. But it took suffering for that to happen. He suffered for us to partake of him. And then we also know that by his stripes we're healed. That healing is both physical and spiritual. His body was broken for our transgressions. There is a physical penalty and a spiritual penalty for sin, and Christ took both of those. And we also know that the bread of Jesus Christ, that broken body, that little piece of matzo that we eat, demonstrates the ability of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to make it possible for us to be healed. And then in Corinthians, when Paul says it's because of this that you don't rightly discern the Lord's body, because of that, many of you are sick and ill and have fallen asleep. Maybe they didn't really appreciate the totality of Christ's sacrifice, how much suffering he actually went through. So he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever, and not in the flesh, will live forever in the kingdom of God. So we're told by Jesus Christ to drink his blood. Now, you and I know that that little cup that we drink at Passover is just wine. Someone in the kitchen opened a bottle and poured it into all those little cups. It's symbolic of his death. We read that in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, starting verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And just like God instructed ancient Israel to respect the life of a creature by not taking his blood, blood symbolic is the life given for us to make atonement. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the goat and the blood of a bull. But we also know that Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood to make atonement for us. So when we partake of the blood of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that a precious life was given. A neck was wringed, a soul was killed, a life was taken, and blood was spilled. So there's four things we need to remember. Four things we need to remember. Number one. I'll give you all four of them right now, and then we'll go back and spend a little time and look at them. Number one, Jesus Christ is God's Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the one that Abraham prophesied, which we'll read in Genesis chapter 22. Point number two, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of that Lamb, washes us. Remember, the examination before Passover shows sin. Just like a physical exam shows you what you need to do different, what's the first step after that examination? To be washed and to go forward. Point number three, the precious blood of the Lamb breaks down the separation. The precious blood of the Lamb breaks down the separation. And then point number four, the blood of the Lamb redeems us. The blood of the Lamb redeems us. So let's go ahead and look at those four things, the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's go first to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, the account of Abraham and Isaac. God the Father caused his servant Abraham, Jesus Christ caused his servant Abraham, to act out what God the Father and Jesus Christ were going to do in reality. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey. He took two of his servants with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose, and he went to the place which God had told him. It took him 3 days to do so, because it says, verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. So Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go up there and wander, up there yonder, and worship, and will come again to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the embers for the fire, he took the coals and a knife, and the two of them went up there together. Isaac, at some point along this walk, said, my father, he says, here I am, my son. He said, look, got the fire, got the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said some of the most profound words in the scripture, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And that lamb was Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham knew that he was going to have to slay Isaac. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that he knew that God could resurrect him. So, did Abraham think, okay, I'm going to have to kill him, God's going to resurrect him, and then we're going to come back down? Or I'm going to have to kill him, God's going to resurrect him, you know, 100 years from now or whatever, and then I don't know what Abraham was thinking. We're going to have to wait and find out. So the two of them went up together, and they came to the place which God had said, God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. That was in his mind what he was going to do. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham. So he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld the most precious thing to you, the thing that you prayed for and asked for, the thing that you did everything you could to try and connive and create and all the rest. You know, when he adopted Ishmael as his heir, that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to work out his son. When he had Hagar and had a wife, a child by Hagar, he was trying to do the same thing. He tried every way he could, every human means to bring about a son. And then God provided a son of promise. So God said, now I know that you fear me. Abraham lifted his eyes, said, now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your own son, only son from me. Which is funny, he had another son, a stepson. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. What does God provide? As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. So what did God provide? He provided a lamb. Jesus Christ is the lamb. John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus Christ is walking towards his cousin, John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. There's a beautiful piece of music in the Messiah about called Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Number two, the precious blood of the Lamb washes us. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We read that at the very beginning of the sermon. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Okay, I think. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, actually, let's go back. Verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And remember, he did it for a purpose, and that purpose was so that we could live righteous lives, so that we could go on and become sons of God, so that we could repent from dead works. The third point, the precious blood of the Lamb breaks down the wall of separation. What is that wall of separation? You know, in the temple, there was a wall. Now, a couple of years ago, Monica and I got to go up to the Royal Ontario Museum, ROM, to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. And before you see the Dead Sea Scrolls, you go through a display about what life was like in Qumran, and then you went through and you saw what life was like at the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the things that you saw while you were there was a stone that was a model. It was a replica of the stone at the pinnacle. Remember when Christ stood on the corner of the temple? One corner of the temple overlooked the Kidron Valley, and from there it was the highest point on the Temple Mount. And it was from there that they blow the trumpets, and the actual rock or the actual stone said, "This is the place of the blowing of trumpets." That was called the pinnacle. So there was a model of that. The other thing you saw was what the 30 pieces of silver that Judas was paid was really worth. You know, we think pieces of silver, but think pieces of silver. So anyway, and then the other thing that was really interesting was one of the parts of the wall of separation. When you walked into the temple had a huge courtyard in front of it, and you walked up a set of steps into the courtyard of the Gentiles, and then a third of the way towards the tabernacle or towards the temple was a wall. And on that wall, paced every so many feet, was a stone that said, "Under pain of death, no circumcised male can pass this point." And if he tried to step over that wall of separation, they had to get the mop buckets to wash up the blood. So there was a wall of separation. You could not approach if you were unclean, if you were not circumcised. But that wall of separation is actually symbolic of the separation we read of in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, right? Isaiah chapter 59 talks about the fact that we're separated from God. And what separates us? Obviously, our sin. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." God doesn't have an ump arm. God doesn't have a deformed arm and is not able to do things. He's not weak or anything else like that. "His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is he hard of hearing." God doesn't have to say, "Huh? What'd you say?" God doesn't need hearing aids. "Your iniquities, our transgressions, our lawlessness have separated us from God. Our sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear." But that precious blood of the Lamb breaks down that wall of separation. It makes us possible to come before the single most righteous being who has ever and will ever exist. You and I can come boldly before the throne of grace because Jesus Christ gave his life for you and I. And I would submit to you, brethren, that the main reason Jesus Christ gave his life was that you and I could come to God the Father. And coming into God the Father's presence changes us. Ponder that for a little while. When we sin, there's a separation between us and God. He can hear, he can save, but our sins hide his face from us. So just like the wall of separation in the temple. When we sin, we are separated from God, and we cannot come before the throne of grace. But the blood of Jesus Christ, that precious blood that was spilled on our behalf, breaks down the wall of separation. And that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. There are two verses I really want you to focus on in here. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 14. So please make sure you focus on verses 13 to 14. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, you were apart from Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brought near to what? Brought near to the temple, brought near to the Holy of Holies, brought near to the throne of God the Father. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the separation. Jesus Christ's death broke down the wall of separation so that you and I are able to come before God the Father. Now, when we sin, we have to repent of that sin. We have to demonstrate our urgent desire to not be that way anymore, not continue doing that thing. Remember, repentance is not about regret about what you've done. It's about resolve about what you're going to do. So when we repent, when we resolve that we're going to obey God, when we strive to do everything we can to do the right thing, then we can come boldly before the throne of grace and come to find help in time of need. Now, this verse here in Ephesians chapter 2 is obviously talking about the separation between Israel and the Gentiles. But if his blood breaks down that separation, it certainly breaks down the separation between us and God. His life makes it possible before us to come before God the Father. Point number four, the precious blood of the Lamb redeems us. You and I were the property of sin. We were slaves of Egypt. We were the property of Pharaoh. When I used to go to Ambassador College, one of my good friends was the director of accounting services. And many of the people that I knew who worked for him had a really interesting job. They went around with a clipboard and a pen, and they looked at tables, desks, chairs, filing cabinets, typewriters, this, that, and the other thing. Every piece of property that belonged to the church had a fixed asset sticker, a FAS, a little tag attached to it somewhere. And so they would go around and inventory all the fixed asset stickers that belonged to the church. Well, those of us who were college students received so much financial assistance and things like that, I often complained that I had a fixed asset sticker stuck on a particular part of my anatomy. And I was reminded, no, we only put fixed assets on our assets, not our liabilities. It's like, oh, thanks a lot. But we were the property of Satan. We belonged to him. We were his instruments. We were his tools. We did those things that he wanted. We were the property of Satan. And Jesus Christ paid an incredible price for it. Now, Mr. Seiler dabbles in antiques, and occasionally he'll go to an auction. And sometimes somebody will pay a ridiculous amount of money for something that isn't worth anything because they don't appreciate its value. But Jesus Christ paid a ridiculous price for you and I. Did he get a dud or did he get a bargain? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. What price? Gold? Silver? Precious gems? No. The price that we were bought at was the life of the Creator, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And because you were bought with a price, therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. our body and our spirit are not our own. Now, we fool ourselves into thinking that we direct our paths, but we know we don't. We belong to God. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 6 tells us, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the thrones, and in the midst of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. It had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent throughout all the earth. So it was a lamb that had been slain. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, was slain from the very beginning of creation. But notice, please, verse 9. Verse 9. These beings who represent the saints, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain from the foundation of the world and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I'll also ask you, please, to write down as a reference Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul's talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, as shepherds of God's church, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ purchased you and I with his own blood. He redeemed us. He bought us from Satan. Gives us reason to pause. If you think about it, Jesus Christ gave himself for you and me. Sometimes we fall into the trap, brethren, of thinking that, well, he died for all of us, so I'm just one of many. But the fact of the matter is, if nobody else had ever sinned, just you, he still would have done what he did. So he died for me. He died for you. That kind of love, that kind of individuality, that kind of specific, the fact that he knows your name, he knows who you are, he knows what you do, he died for you, he died for me. That's sometimes we need to just stop and ponder and think about that. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Notice, 1 John chapter 2 shows the difference between everybody's sins and our own sins. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, that's a bad translation. It really means my dear ones. My little children, these things I write to you so that you should not sin. So the reason he wrote these things is so we not sin. And then notice in the very next breath, he acknowledges the fact that we do sin. These things I've written to you that you might not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when we do sin, which they don't want us to do, but when we do, we have an advocate with God the Father who loves us, God the Father who gave his Son for us. We have somebody standing next to God the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the payment for our sins. And not only ours, but everyone's. When we sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, as if we needed one. And the advocate we have gave his own life to advocate for us. You could not ask for a better situation than to come before God the Father, who loves us so much he gave his Son, and to have somebody standing right next to God the Father advocating on our behalf. And that person who advocated on our behalf is the one who died for us. So when we come before the throne of grace, they're all in our corner. They're all on our side. They're all there for us. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world. Hebrews chapter 9. I better hurry up or I'm not going to finish. Hebrews chapter 9. I don't want to get the buzzer. Hebrews chapter 9. For those of you who don't know what that's a reference to, that's for club. All right. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus Christ, as the high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified them for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? That's the whole point of this sermon. That's the whole point of Christ's sacrifice. That's the whole point of the Passover. That's the whole point of God's plan. If blood from bulls and goats cleanse people physically, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse our minds from dead works? If the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does not wake us up and cleanse our mind from sin, nothing can. There's no sacrifice for sin other than that. This is serious. This isn't play. It's not fun and games. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, in the course of the past couple of sermons, I've read Romans chapter 8 a bunch of times. You know, and Romans chapter 8 concludes this way. It says, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, angels, principalities, things present or things to come, nor height or depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If God the Father and Jesus Christ are for us, who can be against us? If they themselves made it possible for us to be able to come before them and have our sins cleansed so that we might serve the living God, we better take every single opportunity to do so. Let's read Hebrews chapter 4 again. Actually, before we read Hebrews chapter 4, let's go to Acts chapter 4. Next holy day we'll be celebrating after the spring holy days, or the last one of the spring holy days, obviously, is the Feast of Pentecost. You know, if God the Father was willing to give his Son, and if Jesus Christ was willing to give his own life and shed his blood, how can we not boldly come before the throne of grace? We don't deserve it. We don't relish in the opportunity that we have to be able to, I mean, we don't come boldly of our own accord. We come boldly because what they have done for us. We come boldly because of what God has done for us. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says this. It says, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That word boldness is the same word as we find there in Hebrews chapter 4. It's the word paria, P-A-R-H-E-I-H, and it means out of outspokenness, frankness, bluntly, in assurance and confidently. We come confidently before God. We come in assurance. We come publicly. We come bluntly. We come before the throne of grace confidently, with faith. We come there in full assurance. We come there openly. Now think about it. When we come before God the Father, we get down on our knees in our private place. But when we come before the throne, how many people are there? When we kneel before the throne of God, how many people are there? Well, there's the four creatures. There's God the Father, Jesus Christ. There's the four creatures. There's two cherubim. there's millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of angels, and we come publicly before God, privately. Privately in the eyes of men, publicly before God. So we come into this great company. You know, you watch the movie like Ten Commandments, and somebody comes into the presence of the king. There's many, 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 many people standing around the king's throne. And we come boldly before the king. In confidence, not because of us, but because of our affection for him and his desire to have us there. And the fact that he wants us there. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we, brethren, have big needs. We need more laborers. We need more faith. We need a lot of things. But the thing we need most is to be able to come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain help in time of need. And the Passover, and what it symbolizes, and God the Father's desire to have us be a part of his family, and Jesus Christ's gift to make it possible, gives us the ability to come boldly before them. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We know what he did for us. We know who he was. We know what he did. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who was tempted in all points like we are, yet he didn't sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we partake the Passover, we must acknowledge the sacrifice and life of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure, brethren, that we take this opportunity to come boldly before that throne of grace in great gratitude and great awe, acknowledging the sacrifice of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and in confidence approaching the throne of God.